Good morning. Welcome to Portland Bible Church, currently meeting here at our home in Vancouver, Washington. Thank you so much for coming and joining with us in person and those who are live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. Remember, you can go to the website, portlandbiblechurch.com, and at the top of the homepage, it has services. There's a drop-down menu, and you can link there to YouTube. We put those up after the service. And so we have available over 2 years now of classes since we've been here, and we've continued to have added individuals, not only in person, but of course online. So we thank you for that. We thank the Lord for blessing the ministry that he's given to us here. We have our classes, of course, right now, Sunday morning, 10 o'clock, again at 11:15. We take a little break. The services are consecutive usually. We go through the book of Hebrews. We're in chapter 10. But this morning, our first service will be our communion service. So you're just in time for the communion service this morning. And then the second service will pick it up again in the book of Hebrews. On Thursday, we're studying the book of Ephesians, and we've been looking at several studies, particularly eternal security. The believer cannot lose his salvation, and we believe that's true. And of course, also we're looking at the doctrine of election, a rather difficult concept that's hotly debated among Christian theologians. At any rate, that's our study on Thursday, if you can join with us. And on Wednesday at 2 o'clock, my wife Judy has a class right here for the ladies, and she just started a new study on prayer. So finished up the seven churches in Asia Minor in Revelation 2 and 3, and now she's going to do a study of prayer. We'll be doing prayer in our regular Bible study here, probably when we get a little further in the book of Ephesians, when we get down to about, about verse 15, we'll be looking at prayer, because Paul has one of his great prayers listed there. So those are our classes, and glad that you could join with us. We do have material at the website, about 85 to 90 doctrinal studies that you can look at. We have charts, graphs, maps, all sorts of things that are available for you, as well as outlines of the various books that we're studying. So you can check that out if you have an opportunity. A couple of things that we like to announce, and that is this coming Tuesday, we have a special. Last Tuesday, we had the special Jim and Phyllis Myers, our missions to the Ukraine, were here and gave a presentation. You can get that online and check that out and find out what's going on in the Ukraine and the great ministry that God gave Jim and Phyllis over there to establish churches and seminaries and a lot of men that have gone out and women to minister in the other nations right around there. And that was last Tuesday. And this coming Tuesday, we're going to be doing the film right here. So if you can join with us, 2,000 Mules. And this, of course, is one that deals with the difficulty that was a part of the 2020 election and how it was corrupted. And also, if you're interested, there's another film. You can get that, by the way, at salemnow.com, just like it sounds, salemnow.com, 2,000 Mules. It's by Dinesh D'Souza. And then there's another film there as well, and that one is The Matter of Life, deals with abortion. So if you want some information on that as well, you can check it out. Both of those are available at the salemnow.com. And of course, we're going to be doing the 2,000 Mules here on Tuesday. We'll have our regular Bible study on Thursday, so you can join with us. We'll be doing our Ephesians then. Also, remember, since this is the day before the 4th of July, we're certainly excited about all things patriotic. And if you've had a chance, hopefully you have, to check out the patriotacademy.com with Rick Green and David Barton, consummate experts on the Constitution, constitutional law, the Declaration of Independence, and all things dealing with the founding of our great nation and the freedom therein. And so you should probably check that out. This would be a great time in recognition of the 4th of July, which is our day of commemorating freedom. By the way, it parallels Hanukkah, not the same day, but when Israel received its freedom from Antiochus Epiphanes. And we have noted that in the past. This was one of the great days in the Hebrew calendar. So just some things that we look at. Today, of course, we have the celebration of the Eucharist, as it is called, the communion, really part of the Passover celebration. So we'll be doing that in just a little bit. It is our custom at the beginning of each of our Bible studies to take some time for silent prayer. This, we believe, is essential for us to understand the thinking of God, because we need to have the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit. If we commit a sin in our life, mental, verbal, or overt, the Holy Spirit usually convicts us of those sins. Well, he does. The question is whether or not we will confess that sin. And, of course, the work of providing for that sin, it has been paid for on the cross of Calvary. But as part of our function as believers, we need to acknowledge moment by moment as we become aware of any sins in our life. And so this is found in 1 John 1:9, which says, if we confess our sins, we believers, if we confess our sins, name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That picks up the sins that we committed and confessed, and also the ones that we'd forgotten or didn't know about. So we take time for that function, silent prayer, so you can acknowledge to the Father any sins that you're aware of. Otherwise, to prepare your hearts and minds in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God. So with that in mind, and in preparation for our study this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we consider it a great privilege and an honor to be able to assemble together in this country in freedom on this day to worship you in the way that your word instructs us, to take those elements of the communion that represent the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, and his perfect humanity. We thank you for all these things and the study that we have before us. We pray that you would edify our souls, build us up, challenge and motivate us by the things that we study this morning. We pray all these things in the powerful and mighty name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou hast prepared a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou hast anointed my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open this morning for the communion service to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 14. 14 through 20 is the presentation in Luke of the communion service. We find it mentioned in the book of Matthew 26, verses 26 to 30, and in Mark 14, 22 to 25. We do not find the specifics of the communion service, but we do have the teaching that Jesus did called the Upper Room Discourse in the Gospel of John. Paul restates the elements of communion in a presentation that he made to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26. I often have selected this particular passage in Luke because two cups are mentioned here. And traditionally, we don't know for certain, but it seems like there were at least three and probably four cups that were part of the actual Passover festival. And we have talked about that in the past, and we've actually named these various cups, and we'll take time to do that in just a moment. But the cup, of course, of redemption is the third cup, basically, traditionally, and that's the cup that Jesus used to refer to himself. Of course, the other facet of the communion and also the Passover is the unleavened bread. It's always amazing to me that even today, some churches will use bread in the communion that is leavened. And of course, this is not traditional. This would not have been proper at the Passover that Jesus shared with his disciples. The bread was to be unleavened because unleavened bread, or the leavening, represents sin and even evil. And so Jesus Christ was represented by the bread. In fact, he said, I am the bread of life. And therefore, the bread represents his impeccability. That's a great big theological word that means without sin. He never could sin, and he never did sin, and therefore he became a perfect sacrifice. You remember John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, just as he fulfilled everything that the Levitical sacrifices portrayed. Jesus bore the sins of the entire world once and for all time and once and for all people. And so as we look at the communion service, we have the table set up before us. We don't have an extra camera to show you, but our people here, and hopefully you have your matzah, your unleavened bread, and your grape juice, or if you prefer, some Mogan David, to have as part of the elements of communion. So we have these set up on the table, and we also have the linen tablecloth. The linen tablecloth, of course, representing purity, and we have the bread and the cup. And also we have the candles, and the candles, of course, represent the eternal light of Jesus Christ, as spoken of in the Gospel of John in the first chapter, that Jesus was, in fact, the light of the world that comes into the world and the life that he brought in his humanity. So as we begin our service, I always have my wife Judy to come forward and actually give us the introduction and the prayer for the lighting of the candles. By the way, this is traditional in every synagogue for every Sabbath. Every time they get together, they light candles. I still haven't found out exactly why there are two, but we know there's the Old and New Testament. I don't know if that's why they do it, but certainly they have the double portion, so it could be that. Many things as far as the tradition, but and I don't know that you have to just light two, but traditionally they light two candles. And the matriarch of that family, when they come together for the Passover, she would light the candles and give the opening prayer for the lighting of candles. Right now I'm going to have Judy light the candles, and then she'll give the prayer as would be done in any synagogue and traditionally all the way back. I don't think there were candles. Maybe the ladies actually lit it, because we don't know who was present other than the disciples in that upper room. But I suspect that there may have been some ladies that were present and they may have done this. But traditionally, ever since then, they have lit the candles and the lady that, of the house actually gives the prayer. Judy?
Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brought forth thy Son, thy only Son, Yeshua HaMashiach, to be the light of the world and our Paschal Lamb, that we might live through him.
Thank you, Judy. So we have the celebration of the Passover, and for us, that portion of the Passover known as the Eucharist or the Communion service is in operation at this point. And of course, we have, as we mentioned, the elements, the bread and the cup that are here on our table. And so as we go through these, we will actually have the men of the church take these and give them to our people here. And for our Sunday school, young people at this point will go out into the other room so they can have some teaching as well. And so if we look at the passages, we see here it says, and when the hour had come, I'm looking at Luke 22:14, and they had reclined at the table, and the apostles with him, he said to them, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. A lot there, because he's already telling them that he's going to suffer. I'm sure they looked around at each other saying, what do you mean you're going to suffer? Because it seemed like everything up to the crucifixion itself seemed to be ununderstandable as far as the disciples were concerned. Until, of course, he was actually on the cross. And then, obviously, some of the disciples kind of turned and thought, well, that's it. I guess it's over. And yet he told them that he would come back. And so when he did, they recognized everything that he had prophesied with regard to his death, burial, and resurrection. We understand all of these things in retrospect as we look back in the Word of God, but if you can just put yourself in the place of these disciples as they were taking the elements for the first time, having a new meaning installed, at least on that third cup, the cup of redemption, and the fact that he took the bread and said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Now, as far as the actual Passover, it goes all the way back to the book of Leviticus, chapter 23, 4 through 11. You don't have to go there, but we have what are called the seven feasts of Israel. The first feast of the spiritual calendar or festival calendar of Israel is the Passover. Sometimes it includes Passover, unleavened bread, which is 7 days, and first fruits. So it includes all three of these. But when we think of Passover, normally we think of that first night when they had the celebration. And this is, of course, what Jesus commemorated in the Passover before he was to be crucified. The historic reality of the Passover in Israel is found also in Exodus chapter 12, 2 through 28, where it's first seen. The Passover signaled Israel's freedom from slavery and the oppression from the Egyptians and their Pharaoh. Passover, of course, becomes then a type of Jesus Christ's death on the cross for our salvation. That is freedom from slavery to sin and deliverance to a new and, we would understand, everlasting life. Our communion service, of course, then is the antitype, and that takes the elements, the bread and the cup, these two things that are featured specifically. You need to use both of these as a commemoration. They are, in fact, a commemoration, representative analogy of the fact that Jesus Christ, in his perfect humanity, went to the cross and bore the sins of the world. We do not drink his actual blood. We do not eat his actual body, as some suggest, in a mystical way. These represent what he did in the same way that water baptism represents his death, burial, and resurrection. And when we go under the water, it represents Christ's death. When we come up out of the water, of course, his resurrection. And this is representative analogy. We do not actually die when we go under the water and are not buried there, but actually come up, hopefully, and this represents resurrection. In the same way, the bread represents the body of Jesus Christ, his perfect, sinless humanity. And the cup represents what he was going to do several hours later when he bore the sins of the world. And that's why the cup represents the new covenant in his blood. We know that Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." Of course, he says that in John 6:35 and elsewhere as well. And he represented that bread as his body. And then the cup, of course, is used multiple times. Certainly, he speaks to his disciples when he says, "Can you bear the cup that I must bear?" Meaning he was going to die on the cross, and the cup represented his spiritual death, bearing the sins of the world. They can't do that. None of us can. We can't bear our own sins. In fact, if we didn't have a Savior, we would die in those sins and live eternally separated from God. But he made that provision that Jesus Christ died for all of our sins, and he did it once and for all, fulfilling all of the Levitical sacrifices. That's the whole theme of the book of Hebrews as we have been studying it. And so we have then these two elements. Oh, yes, and one other thing that is signified by the cup, not only does it ratify the new covenant in his blood, that is the new relationship we understand in the dispensation of the church and beyond, which was established by the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31 through 34. And so we have that, the ratification of the new covenant. When he took that cup, he was basically signifying that the new covenant is now in force. It is now validated. The second thing, of course, is the significance of his death. He was signifying by that cup that he would do the work of salvation by dying for the sins of the world. And one that's not often noticed with regard to the cup is the fact of the marriage proposal, the betrothal of Jesus Christ to his bride. Whenever in ancient Israel they would have a proposal of marriage, the bridegroom and the bride would drink a cup together. And you've probably seen it even in the wedding where they would smash the cup. And some of these in tradition were part of the betrothal. And then, of course, that wasn't the wedding. Actually, they did that later. But they actually would then go, the bridegroom would go away to his house and he would prepare a place, a house for the bride. And then sometime later, by the way, when the bridegroom's father said it was okay and the house was in order and ready for the bride, he'd say, "Okay, go get your bride." And, you know, most men, they would be the bridegroom. They're too anxious. They want to go right away. And they'd throw some kind of a lean-to up, and the father would say, "Oh, no, that's not good. You need to make a better house for your bride." And so he'd have to do a good job. We know that Jesus went to prepare a place for us. He told us that in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, 1 and following. And he said, "I'm going to go and prepare a place, and when I go, I'm going to come again. If it were not so, I would have told you." And he said, "When I come again, I'm going to take you to be where I am, that there you may be also." So we're going to be the bride of Christ. We're going to be taken to that bridal chamber in the heavens, and he's going to snatch us away. We believe that occurs as the scripture that Paul teaches about the rapture. And so as the bride-to-be, right now the body of Christ, will be snatched away and be part of the body of Christ, which becomes the bride at that point. Well, much more could be said, but basically then we have the new covenant in the cup that we're going to take. We have the death of Jesus Christ for the sins of the whole world. And also the announcement of the betrothal of the marriage of Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, to the bride, which is the church collectively, you and I. Now, that's a teaching that I probably could take several hours to develop, but we simply wanted to present it as we go through this morning and look at some of these things. So, again, in previous classes, we've looked at a number of different things. And so, just to mention one of the things that we did, we won't go through all of it today, but one of them, and I have it here, if I can show you, this is a very beautiful plate that my wife has gotten me. This is called the Seder plate. And this, of course, has six compartments. And they have used this ever since the tradition began, sometime in the second or third century, as best we can tell. We're not sure exactly when it started. But once the temple was destroyed, they could no longer offer animal sacrifices. And so they began to have a replacement, as it were. And so each of these things focuses on some aspect of the Passover, even including the slavery. And so we've noted this, and we even have some of this on the table so that you can actually look at this and see the Seder plate. So we spent some time looking at that in a previous class, and I'm not going to do it today, but sit that down. Again, we see this is what it looks like, and you can go online to the website there, and you can actually check it out and see this. And we've described this in previous classes, several features that are significant. They have a shank bone of the lamb, just like the lamb that was sacrificed. That, we believe, represents the burnt offering, which they could no longer do. And then there was the peace offering. Today, interestingly enough, they use an egg. Kind of odd, but they use the egg because it represents the life, and they roast that egg just as they would have roasted the animal in the animal sacrifice, and that became representative of the peace offering. The peace offering represents everything that Jesus Christ provided for us on the cross. He reconciled us to the Father. So that egg represents that peace offering, and of course the burnt offering, the shank bone, which was totally consumed. The other things that we see on here are the horseradish and bitter herbs. These, of course, cause you to tear up and perhaps shed a few tears, representing the tears of slavery and the brutality under the Egyptian slavery. And, of course, some other things. They have the parsley there, which is a thing for healing and purification. And so they would dip that into the bitter herbs or into the salt water, if you will, whatever they use, traditionally different things, to demonstrate the tears of slavery and, of course, the fact that it's pleasing to the Lord that they recognized him. And then, of course, they have other things that are part of this. The one that's not represented on the Seder plate, of course, is the unleavened bread. But, of course, the unleavened bread is what they actually partook of, because this is what they were commanded to do, take all the leaven out of the house, again representing sin and evil. And so when we take the bread, as he gave and as the priest would do, would take the unleavened bread, and they would eat this as a commemoration. So we didn't need a place for that. Simply that's what they would actually use. Other things that we have taught in the past, for example, we have the fact of the Old Testament ritual, which was performed. The ritual which was performed consistently day after day, 365 days a year, many times on festival days especially, and the Sabbath. And so they would do this all the time. But also before that, we have circumcision, which became part of the Mosaic law because it came from Abraham, which established them as a special people. And the Abrahamic covenant was represented by circumcision, done once. And then we have, of course, the sacrifices in the Levitical system under the Mosaic covenant done multiple times. And this, of course, is pointing to the cross. As we look back to the cross, we have similar things. We have, of course, water baptism done once, which enters us into union with Christ. And once we do that, we don't have to be water baptized again. Immersion is, of course, the issue. And so this is a representation of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, done once. But then periodically, Symbolically, just as the Levitical sacrifices, we commemorate the Lord's death until he comes. This is his commandment that we do this until he comes. So all of these things, the Old Testament sacrifice, as well as circumcision, pointed to the cross to come. And looking back to the cross, of course, we have water baptism identifying us as believers in Jesus Christ. And secondly, that we take the elements of communion to demonstrate our commemoration of his shed blood and work on the cross. And one other thing that I'm going to talk about very briefly, and that is the six things that are part of the barrier between us and God. This is also available at the website under the doctrine section. This is under the doctrine of reconciliation, which is a great big word that means peace. And for that, we had to break the problem of sin. And so Jesus Christ paid for sin, and so redemption deals with the problem of sin. Jesus Christ redeemed us from the slave market of sin. And of course, the penalty of sin was death. Well, Jesus Christ died on the cross. The word expiation is the big theological term that means to pay a debt. And you may have gotten into debt buying a car or your house, and you had to pay that debt. Sometimes people expunge the debt and say, well, we're just going to cancel the debt. That's exactly what happened to us. Jesus Christ paid the debt for you and for me and for all of those who will believe, and even for those who won't believe. The debt has already been paid, and therefore the penalty of sin has been paid. Jesus Christ was judged in our place. And then, of course, we have the problem of physical birth. We're born physically alive, but spiritually dead. We don't have time to develop all of that, but because of the sin of Adam, we all die, Paul tells us in the book of Romans. Genetically, we have inherited a nature that is in opposition to God, a sinful nature, and therefore we need to have a new birth, if you will. In fact, Nicodemus came to Jesus, and Jesus told him that you have to be born again. And old Nicodemus was scratching his head, trying to figure out, how can you be born again, go back into your mother? That's not possible. And Jesus said, well, you're born once of the water, speaking of physical birth, and once of the Spirit. You have to have a new birth. We call this regeneration. And so regeneration is the new birth that occurs when you believe in Jesus Christ. Then there's the problem of relative righteousness. We try to do good works, and many people who think that somehow they can appease God or the gods, if there are multiple gods, by doing good works in this life. Most of the religions of the world are based on some system of works to gain the approval of God or some mystical force. And obviously, the work of salvation is not something we can accomplish. It's something only God can accomplish. And so our righteousness adds up to nothing. And what we need is a perfect righteousness. And when we believe in Jesus Christ, he gives us his righteousness. We have the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus when we believe in him. So the problem of relative righteousness, trying to do good works and be a good person, is solved by perfect righteousness imputed to us at the moment of salvation. Then, of course, there's the character of God. God is perfect and we're imperfect. We all know that, at least most of us do. Some people think they're perfect, but if they're honest with themselves, they know they're not. We cannot measure up to the perfection of God, but Jesus Christ is God. And, of course, he satisfied the just demands of the Father, paid the price for our sins, and, of course, is perfectly righteous. And, therefore, we now have the righteousness of God. And so that is the righteousness imputed to us. And, actually, we have a term for that imputed righteousness. We say we're justified. Justification is the declaration of the fact that we have the righteousness of God. And, finally, then, we have position in Adam. We are in Adam, human beings, all of us. I mean, I look around and we have all these fights between different people groups. They call themselves races or color or ethnicity. We're all of Adam. All of us are of Adam. We're all brothers and sisters in the flesh. Now, in the spirit, we're not all brothers and sisters because that comes only through regeneration. So the problem is that we are all human beings in Adam, and we are positionally in Adam, but in the new birth, we have a brand new position. We now enter into union with Christ and are said to be positionally in Christ. That's a study that we've been looking at, and we'll come back to in our study in the book of Ephesians as we look at the doctrine of positional truth. Now, I've simply reviewed these, and we've studied each one of these at great length. but I simply mentioned them today so that you can go into the website and check out the Doctrine of Reconciliation. You can look at the Seder plate. You can look at the fact that the sacrificial system portrayed the work of Christ, and that our ritual of water baptism and the communion portray in retrospect what Jesus Christ did. Well, that's a short dissertation then on the communion and how it relates to our exercise here this morning. So as we look at these passages, we're going to look then again at Luke 22 and picking it up here in verse 16. He talked about his suffering and the Passover, which we believe was an early Passover, which certainly was legitimate at that time. We believe that he actually died at the end of Nisan the 14th, which was the end of Passover, before the beginning of the days of unleavened bread, which was a seven-day feast. So in verse 16 he says, "For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." I love that because it speaks about the fact that Jesus Christ is coming again, and he's going to eat this Passover and these elements of communion, take the bread and drink the cup again when we get together. When will that be? We believe it's just at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, just after the Father designates him as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and Jesus Christ begins to reign for that 1,000 years and on into eternity. At the beginning of all that, there's something called the marriage supper of the Lamb, found in the book of Revelation. And we will all get to partake of that as the bride of Christ, certainly. And then the guests of the bridegroom, those would be the Old Testament saints and the tribulational martyrs in their resurrection body. What a gathering that's going to be. Abraham and Noah and Adam and just on down Elijah and Elisha. All of the Old Testament saints will be there for this wedding feast. And we're going to get to actually celebrate and take these elements at that time. Now, all of that's found right here prophetically in what Jesus Christ says in this verse. He says, "I will eat it again in the kingdom of God when it is fulfilled." And then, of course, he says in verse 17, "having taken a cup." Now, this is probably the second cup. The first cup, of course, is the cup of introduction for the meal. This is where we sanctify the meal. We ask the Lord to set apart the meal and to sanctify it so it has no impurities in it. And so always at the beginning of a meal, we call it grace. We offer grace. That's the sanctification of the meal. And someone asked me one time, they said, "Why do you say sanctify this food?" Well, that's exactly what we do when we say grace. We're asking the Lord to set apart this food for a nutritional purpose, remove any impurities. During the communion service, we set it aside for a holy purpose, that is the commemoration of the work of Christ on the cross. So the second cup, then, is the cup that actually teaches. So Jesus Christ taught what's called the upper room discourse in John chapter, I believe it's 14 through 17, somewhere there. And of course, he does all of that teaching at this time. And that is, of course, represented in this second cup, the teaching that went on during that Last Supper. This is where we have the foot washing. This is where we have all the things, and probably the time when Judas Iscariot left to go and really tattletale, as it were, on Jesus to the Pharisees. And so he had taken the cup, and when he had given thanks, he said to them, "Share it among yourselves. For I say I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes." Again, a reference to that future kingdom. What a glorious prophecy it is. Question is whether he actually drank this or not. It's hard to determine from the text. He may have drunk of this cup, and he may not. He may not have drunk, certainly, of the third cup, because he actually was going to bear that literally on the cross. But he meant that certainly after this celebration, he would have no more drink or any food from that time on until the kingdom, obviously, when we are with him. And finally, then, he says, by the way, this is near the end of the meal. I always thought this was somewhere during the middle of the meal. Almost at the end of the meal, they've eaten a number of pieces of matzah or unleavened bread. But at this time, he takes the matzah that had been previously hidden away. And there's a whole series of things that are part of that tradition. We're not going to go through them today, but basically they would take the matzah, at least traditionally, and they would wrap it up, and they would put it into a container, a part, a, cloth container, linen container, and then later on they would bring it out and take it at the end of the meal. As it turns out, they would actually, it's interesting, they would break this matzah, one of the matzahs that were put into these pouches, as it were, and they would break it, and as far as I can tell traditionally, they had a smaller piece and a larger piece. And of course, these represent the duality of the person of Jesus Christ, his deity, undiminished deity, and his true humanity. And as they would break this, at least I'm told that the smaller piece represented his deity, and that was left in the pouch. The other one was apparently taken out and wrapped separately and hidden away somewhere in the room. And the papa would do this traditionally. I don't know how they do this today, but the larger piece was taken after having been broken and taken and hidden away. And towards the end of the meal, which is where we see here, we see that he takes this bread near the end of the meal, and he says, having taken some bread, he gave thanks, and he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this as a memorial. Do this in remembrance of me." So that's what we'll do. We're going to break it, and I'm going to break it into a smaller and larger piece, you can see. And we're going to take the larger piece then, and he would continue to break that and disseminate it around to all the disciples, and they would eat of this. And of course, before he did it, they would have a prayer for the bread. In fact, in the Passover and all of the commemorations in the Hebrew culture today, many, many prayers during the Passover, and all of the feasts for that matter. But one of the prayers that they offer is the same one that Jesus probably offered. He may have offered it in the Aramaic language. We're going to give it in the Hebrew and then translate it. So at this point, let us give thanks for the bread. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam, hamotzi lechem min ha'aretz, which translated means, "Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth." And Father, we thank you for this bread and all that it represents. As Jesus told us, he is the bread of life. He was impeccable, that is, without sin, and therefore, in commemoration, we use unleavened bread to represent that. Unleavened bread, which of course is flat bread, and it represents no sin or evil in Jesus Christ. As we take this bread, we represent and understand that he died physically, he was buried physically, and he was resurrected physically from the dead. And this, of course, ensures our resurrection and our presence in heaven with him forevermore. We thank you for these things and for this bread, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. At this point, I'm going to ask my deacon to come and to get the bread and pass it around till all have obtained, and then we will partake together. So hold on to the piece that you have until everyone has received it. As the elements are being passed, you can be in an attitude of prayer, of course, recognizing any of the things that we've spoken about and focusing on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. After Jesus spoke about the bread, representing, of course, him, that he is the bread of life, he said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And he gave a single command, take, eat. It is interesting to me that I have been in many churches, and always during the taking of the elements or passing of the elements, they always play some music. And I think this is because the silence is deafening. And when you have to sit silently before the Lord and simply think on who and what Jesus Christ is and what he did, sometimes it seems like a long time. If we waited much longer, some people would get really nervous, but especially when we have the video presentation, some people probably think, did something go wrong with my video? No, we're taking time to fellowship with the Lord. This is our time of fellowship with the Lord, and so we take special efforts to make sure that we do that in silence. So no apology for the silence. All right, going back to the passage then, he said in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten near the very end of the meal. Now there's even a cup after this, which closes the meal out, but this is the third cup, and this is the cup of redemption. And he said, the cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Very clearly stated in multiple places. Of course, the writer of Hebrews goes to explain in great detail how this fulfilled the Levitical sacrifices. So we have this second element then, the cup representing the work of Christ on the cross. Not his physical death, that of course we understand in the bread and the breaking of the bread, but in spiritual death, that is his bearing of sin. No one can actually see what that is. It's inscrutable is the theological term, and yet it is the reality of what Christ did, so we commemorate that work, even though we cannot even begin to imagine the kind of pain and agony that the humanity of Christ went through as he was bearing the sins that the Father placed on him from all of us, from all human history. What an egregious thing occurred. Nevertheless, it's the very basis of our so great salvation. Well, we're going to do the same thing here. Remember that passage in 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that the Father made him, that is Jesus Christ the Son, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of him. And of course, in 1 Peter 2:24, it says, he himself, referring to Jesus Christ, bore our sins in his own body on the cross. So his body became the receptor of the sins of the human race. His soul became the basis of bearing sins spiritually, and therefore both his body and his human soul were involved in bearing the sins and providing salvation. So as we did with the previous element, we will say a prayer for the cup. We'll pass it around till all have obtained, and then we'll partake together. Let us pray. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, borei pari hagafen. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who creates the fruit of the vine. And Father, we thank you for this element that Jesus Christ selected out of the various cups that were taken during the Passover to represent his work, his shed blood on the cross, his bearing of sins for all of us, once and for all time, and once and for all people. It's the very basis of our faith. It's the very basis of what we call Christian theology. And therefore, it's the most sacred moment, the most sacred time and commemoration in all of Christian thinking. And so we give thanks for this cup and all that it represents, his shed blood on the cross, and his payment for all of our sins once and for all time. We thank you for this, Father. We pray that you help us to remember this and to focus as the elements are passed. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Once again, I'll ask my deacon to pass the element, the cup, around till all have obtained, and then we will partake together. that Last Supper, as we call it, the Passover that Jesus celebrated with his disciples, after going through the celebration, coming to the close, he spoke about the cup. And the cup, he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me until I come." And so with that in mind, he gave a single command: drink from it, all of you. One thing that was added in tradition is the cup of Elijah. I have here a very beautiful cup. The cup of Elijah was added to the table post-exile when they came back. It actually comes from Malachi chapter 4, where it speaks about Elijah will come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Even John the Baptist was considered to be a type of Elijah. But Jesus also spoke about Elijah who would come before the great and terrible day. Well, there was a terrible day in the destruction of Jerusalem, but one is yet to come in the future tribulation. And of course, Elijah, or a person in the power of Elijah, like John the Baptist, who came before the first advent, will also come before the second advent. So this cup is always set and placed at the table with a regular place setting and filled with wine. And it's just left there. No one ever drinks it. In fact, often they would have the youngest child who would go out to the door and look up and down the street to see if Elijah had come. And he'd say, "No, Papa, Elijah hasn't come. We'll have to wait." And the Hebrew people are still waiting. We believe John the Baptist recognized Jesus Christ as that Messiah. And one will come in the future when the Lord returns and establishes his kingdom. And so this cup is still left on the table, even for us today as Christians, because we look forward to that time when Elijah will signal the second return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will join with him in that great celebration. Well, that concludes our celebration of the communion service. At the end of the service, of course, we usually extinguish the candles at the end of the service, and we will continue in our second hour with the book of Hebrews in chapter 10. We'd like to close this celebration then with prayer, so let us close in prayer. Father God, thank you for this opportunity we've had to recognize your Son, Jesus Christ, who provides our magnificent salvation by his death on the cross, once and for all time, once and for all people. And Father, for that one person who's here this morning, perhaps listening or with us in person, without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, we want that person to know that you had them personally in mind in eternity past, so that they could have salvation through the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. And you sent that member of the Trinity into human history, and he chose to do it, became the perfect human sacrifice, that is the second Adam, if you will, and bore the sins of all of us once and for all. He went to the cross willingly, he died for those sins, and because you believe that he is the God-man Savior, who bore your sins, you can have everlasting life right now, right where you sit in the privacy of your own soul. You can simply believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's the moment of your eternal salvation. God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely appointed Son, his only born Son, that whosoever, anybody, whosoever would believe, simply place their faith in Jesus Christ, would not perish, that is, go to the lake of fire, but have everlasting life. John 3:16 says it all, the most quoted verse in all of Scripture, I'm sure. And there is the gospel in a nutshell. Paul spoke about the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross, he was buried and rose from the dead and was resurrected. And everywhere you look in the New Testament, it portrays this finished work of salvation for us. Won't you avail yourself of it right now? John speaks about it in his epistle, saying that all those who believe in the name of the Son of God might know that they have everlasting life. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus, in answer to the question, what is truth? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Won't you make that decision right now, right where you sit? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, thank you again for another opportunity to study and to share in this wonderful ceremony as we commemorate the death of our Savior and his soon coming as a resurrected, glorified Savior. We thank you for these things. We pray in the powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.